acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, as we look into the scriptures this morning, in this passage that twice reminds us that you are God, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we thank you that you are the Savior of us, but of the world, Lord, that you desire to rescue people from sin and death. And we thank you for your rescuing power. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and peace that are described in this passage. And we pray, God, that we would be those who experience the joy of grace and mercy and peace. And not only that experience it, but that we extend that to others. So God, do a work in our lives by the working of your word and your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I think it is important anytime that we open the scriptures that we remind ourselves that the events that are chronicled in this book, or maybe we should say books, because there's 66 books contained in the Bible written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years. But when we open up the books of Scripture, I think it's really helpful for us to be reminded that the events chronicled here actually happened. There are stories in the Bible that are just stories, like the parables of Jesus, but the vast majority of what we find in here are actual events that happen in actual places at an actual time in history. So as we come to this new book, the book of Titus, it's helpful to remember that. And I think that it's also important as we come to this new book that I remind you, or maybe it would be informing you for the very first time, of some of the things that were happening in the world contemporary with what was taking place in this book at the time that Paul wrote this letter. What was the condition of the world at the time that he writes this letter to Titus? We're told from the very first word of the book of Titus who's writing it. He announces his name. You know, at the end of most of our letters, if you would write a letter, and anymore we don't really do that so much, but if you would, you'd normally put your name at the end of the letter. But here in the culture of the day, he would announce himself at the beginning. So this is one of Paul's 13 letters in the New Testament, and he announces himself, Paul. He tells us specifically who he's writing to there in verse 4, to Titus. So we are given some immediate information about who this is that's writing and who it's being written to. And if you've been around the New Testament for any length of time, then you know the name Paul. You've heard it quite frequently because he dominates much of the book of Acts, which is the early history book of the early church. And then he wrote 13 letters that make up most of the New Testament. So the name Paul is generally familiar to a lot of people. The name Titus, however, may not be so familiar. And Titus is an interesting character in the Bible. He's interesting because he does show up a number of times in Paul's letters. And as you see him in Paul's letters, he's mentioned in Galatians, he's mentioned in Corinthians, he's mentioned in Timothy, and obviously we have a letter written directly to him. Though he shows up at key points in Paul's ministry, and you can kind of piece together the puzzle, the landscape, to see where he was in Paul's ministry, it's very intriguing that his name never appears in the book of Acts. It's a little bit strange that he was clearly with Paul. In fact, when you read between the lines of one of Paul's letters, his letter to the church at Galatia, you realize that Titus was probably a convert to Christianity during Paul's first missionary journey. He was a Greek individual, and he spoke Greek. He lived probably in the region of Galatia. That was Paul's very first missionary journey, which is chronicled in Acts chapters 13 and 14, when Paul and Barnabas went out to plant churches and preach the gospel. Titus probably got saved there. And not only did he get saved there, but it seems that at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, when Paul returns back to his home church in Antioch to share with them the good things that God had done, essentially to show them a first century video of the things that God was doing on that first missionary journey, he probably brought Titus back with him. In fact, he didn't probably bring Titus with him. We know he did. because he mentions that in Paul's very first letter to the church at Galatia. But what's strange is that Titus doesn't show up in the book of Acts, even though he's with Paul on that first missionary journey and going back to his home church. He's even with Paul when Paul goes down to Jerusalem. The story is told in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas were done with their first missionary journey, two Jewish individuals preaching the gospel to non-Jews, which was kind of revolutionary at that point in time, and bringing the gospel and the church to those who were not Jewish. Here is this convert, Titus, to the ministry, to Gentiles, and there was kind of a hubbub among the church in Jerusalem about, hey, wait a minute, how come you're preaching the gospel in the same way to Gentiles? Well, Paul and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem. It's in Acts chapter 15 to share with them the good things that God was doing in and among the Gentiles. And Titus was with Paul when he did that. We know that because he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was with him when he went down there. It's only recorded like this in Acts chapter 15, though. It says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with the church because Gentiles were coming to faith. And so they determined, the church in Syria, Antioch of Syria, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to share with the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem. Those certain others, among those certain others was Titus. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that. But his name is never mentioned in the book of Acts. And so he is a convert to Christianity under Paul's ministry. He's a disciple of Paul. He's a co-laborer with Paul, but he's essentially a silent partner in the ministry. His name is not all that well known. It doesn't show up a whole bunch in the passage. And so in some ways, I think that Titus's life and ministry teach us a really helpful lesson. Point one, it's good to be faithful even when you're relatively unknown. Now, perhaps that's easy for you. Maybe you are among those who would much rather remain anonymous. Maybe you are one of those that likes to be behind the scenes. You would rather be incognito, that no one ever really know who you are in your faith and in your life following with Jesus. So that might be easy for you to be relatively unknown. But I have to confess that I find within myself this desire for notoriety, this desire to be known. And I don't think that's entirely uncommon in the culture that we live in the 21st century. In fact, we live in a culture where it seems like a lot of people just want to be known. And perhaps more than any other time in history, we have the ability through social media, through the internet, through networks that we have available to us, we have the ability to be known like no other time in history. And so now we have scores of people in our day that are just pursuing likes and clicks and views and subscribers. And it's almost as if when you look at our culture that he who dies with the most subscribers wins. And so there is this just constant push in our culture to be known and to make yourself known, and we see that. But any fame or notoriety that a person might attain in this world is in every way temporary. That's why it has been called 15 minutes of fame, right? Any sort of notoriety that a person could have in this life would be entirely temporary. Therefore, it is far better to be faithful before God, like Titus, because though you may be unknown in this life, if you are faithful to God, who we're told in this passage, who cannot lie and promises eternal life, if you are faithful to him, then the scriptures make very clear that you will be rewarded by him eternally. And that, I would say, is far better than a whole bunch of views on YouTube. Amen? And so there is this call to faithfulness. And I think that Titus is a picture of that somewhat silent partner, unknown, obscure faithfulness to God. And I think it's a really important value. So Titus was a co-laborer with Paul, but a silent partner in the ministry. And at the close of the book of Acts, Paul is found, if you go and read through Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter of the book of Acts, you find that the apostle Paul is in the city of Jerusalem, and he's there under basically house arrest. He's there because he was put in jail when he was in Jerusalem several years before, and the charge that came against him, the accusation from those that were accusing him, was that he was causing sedition against the Roman government, which was a capital crime in the day. Paul was a Roman citizen, so he appealed to the highest court of the land. And that meant that he was going to have to be taken to Rome, extradited to Rome, and to stand trial before the highest court of the day. So Acts 28 leaves us there in that place, the kind of tension of, well, what's going to happen? And he's under house arrest. But at some point between the year 63 and 64 AD, nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul was released from that prison situation he was in. It was referred to as his first imprisonment. And after he was released, we know from what we can piece together in the Bible and from tradition that Paul and at least Timothy, they went to go revisit the churches that Paul had planted and pastored. Churches in Asia Minor. The chief church there was this church in the city of Ephesus. And we know because we just studied 1 Timothy that when Paul went to Ephesus with Timothy, he left Timothy there to do the work of the ministry there. And Paul probably visited some of the churches of Galatia during that period of time. We know that he also went to Macedonia, which the chief church or city in that time in Macedonia was Philippi. And then it's clear that he went down into Greece, and as a part of that journey, in between his first imprisonment, 63, 64 AD, and his ultimate death through execution in 66 AD, he at some point made his way to the huge island in the Mediterranean called Crete. And Titus was with him. And we know that Titus was with him because we find here in this passage in verse 5, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete." So it's become Paul's new MO. He's on this journey. He's got Timothy and apparently Titus with him, and who knows who else he's got with him. And he goes to Ephesus and he goes, "Hey, Timothy, you're staying here. See you later." And then he ultimately ends up in Crete with Titus, and he turns to Titus and says, "Hey, by the way, remember that whole thing I did with Timothy in Ephesus? You're staying here. See you later. I'm out." And then he writes back to Timothy and writes back to Titus these letters of encouragement and exhortation as they are doing the work of the ministry. Now, it may be, you know, reading into the scriptures, but I believe that Paul was seeing kind of the handwriting on the wall, and he knew that his time was short, and he knew that it was time to pass the work of the ministry on to those who were going to carry it on. So he passes it off to Timothy and says, "Hey, you're the bishop or the pastor, the overseer of the church at Ephesus." And then he says to Titus, "You're the bishop or the overseer of the churches there in Crete. I'm leaving you here for a very specific task. I'm going to write back to you to encourage you in what to do." And so he gives the ministry to Titus there in Crete. So Paul and Titus were traveling through Macedonia, through Asia Minor, through Greece, down to Crete. And the year is about 64, 65 AD. So let me bring you back to what I said a moment ago. I think it's helpful sometimes to remember the cultural climate in which these things were taking place at the time. And to do that, we need to have a little bit of a history lesson. You probably have found, as you've been a part of this church, if you've been a part of it any length of time, that I like history. I've spent the better part of the last 15 years reading and studying a lot of history. And maybe you find history fascinating like I do, or maybe you're like most people who go, "Listen, I have more pressing issues in the present to think about the past." And so there's a lot of people who spend far more time concerned with the things of the present day than considering the past. But here's what I find every time I start to look back into history and to consider it. Things have not changed all that much over the last 2,000 years. Yes, there's been a lot of advancement and progress in areas of science and technology and medicine. I mean, listen, we can put electric vehicles in space. Don't ask if we should. That's a dumb question. Of course we should, but we can. I mean, we have advanced, technologically speaking. It's phenomenal, the things that we're able to do. But when you start to look into history, you realize that we haven't really advanced all that much as just people. The people of 2,000 years ago are very similar to the people of the day. And so thinking about history, it's good to go back and to consider the climate in which Paul was living and ministering and writing. And what that means is that we need to look back not to the time of 64, 65 AD, but as a setup to that time, we need to backtrack about 90 years, 90 to 100 years. Because in the first century BC, there was a massive geopolitical shift that took place. In the year 49 BC, there was a move that took place in the world that had huge implications. For the previous 600 years, one of the great players in world dynamics was the growing power of Rome. And by the first century BC, Rome held a grip on pretty much most of the known world of the day. There were about 50 million people at that time under the oversight of the Empire of Rome. It spread all the way to what is modern-day Iran, at that time Persia, and all the way west to the British Isles, and it was huge, the expanse down into northern Africa. And from the time of about 700 BC until the first century BC, remember we're counting backwards when we're looking at BC, during that period of time, we see the ascendancy of Rome. And during most of that time, what was pretty amazing about Rome was that it existed as a republic for most of its history up until the first century. And one of the dominating influences of the Roman Republic was the Senate. And they were very proud of their form of governance from about the mid-6th century BC until the mid-1st century BC. In fact, much of our political landscape here in the United States of America in the 21st century is built upon the foundation of the Republic of Rome more than 2,000 years ago. But in the 1st century BC, things began to shift. The Republic was weakened. And the Republic of Rome in the first century BC was weakened through civil unrest and division. Sound familiar? And so in 49 BC, the Senate of Rome, they decided to try and stabilize and to try and bring back the Republic and to try and unite the nation, if you will, the empire once again, that they would give phenomenal power to an individual called Julius Caesar. And in 49 BC, the Senate voted to give him dictatorial power over the Republic. Now, 5 years later, there was a group of people in the Senate that realized that may not have been a good idea. And so they conspired to assassinate Julius Caesar. Senators from within the Roman Republic, they said, we're going to kill him. And then maybe we can cause the Republic to again have the power and the influence that it's supposed to have, that it has for the last 600 years. And so they assassinated in January of 44 BC, they assassinated Julius Caesar. It did not have the result they thought that it would. Because after he was assassinated, his adopted heir, a guy by the name of Octavian, took power. And he was far more ruthless and far more grabby and holding on to power than his adopted father was. And over the next 22 years, he, through power, became essentially unassailable. No one was able to take him down, to the point that in 27 BC, the Roman Senate, they voted to give him absolute power. They gave him a new name. They called him Augustus, and he became the first emperor of not the Roman Republic, but the Roman Empire. And over the next 9 decades, for the next 90 years, his family maintained position in that under Augustus, under that dynasty. And during that period of time, we saw individuals occupy that seat as emperor named Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius. And finally, by the time that Paul is living and ministering and writing, there's a guy by the name of Nero. And when we come to the year 65 AD, when Paul is in Crete, when he is writing this letter to Titus in Crete, Nero has been emperor for about the last 10 years. And Nero was absolutely a lunatic. In fact, let me give you a list of some of Nero's accomplishments just to show you a little bit about this guy who was basically nuts. First, he murdered his own mother. Second, during his lifetime, he married two different men. Third, at one point, he kicked his pregnant wife in the stomach, killing her and his unborn child. Fourth, he built a giant golden house. That's what it was called, the golden house, that was basically built as a palace for him to experience pleasure. That's what he enjoyed. You can use your imagination what that meant in the first century Roman world, this guy who married two men. And he built in front of it a 120-foot-tall bronze statue of himself. Fifth, he was a musician who loved the arts and fancied himself to be one of the greatest musicians of the day. And so he would gather people together for his own performances in theaters where he would lock the gates so that no one could leave. And he would give extended performances that could go on for hours and hours. One historian says that in one of those performances, a woman went into labor and actually had to have the child there because no one could leave when he was playing his music. He fancied himself an athlete. He is still the most decorated Olympian in all the games' histories because in one Olympic Games in the year 67 AD, he took 1,808 victories, even in games he did not play. He's known in history in the year 64 AD as being the one who brought about the great fires of Rome, though at the time, he was not willing to take the blame for it. He wanted certain parts of the city to be torched so that they could be rebuilt in a way that he liked. And so to try and move the focus away from him, because the rumor was that he had done this himself, he promoted a rumor that it was actually this group of people within the Roman city called Christians, followers of the way. This obviously turned public opinion against the Christians. It's interesting that that happened in the year 64 AD. It's very likely that the Apostle Paul, who was incarcerated in Rome, was released before that took place. And he just so happened to be in Ephesus and in Crete during that period of time. But that's what was happening in the year 64. He's also known as the one who ultimately had Peter, the apostle, put to death and Paul put to death. The only thing that probably could have made things worse in the first century was if Nero had had a Twitter account. And thankfully, he didn't. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, well, what's this got to do with Titus? Don't worry, we'll get there. All of this came to a head in the year 65 AD, because it was during this time when Paul was probably writing this letter to Titus there in Crete in the year 65 AD, that there was a group of conspirators, again, within the Roman Senate, one of them being the former tutor that was over the education of Nero when he was young, a Roman Stoic by the name of Seneca. Anybody ever heard that name before? There was a group of individuals that conspired to put this madman Nero to death. They figured the chaos has gone too far. It's time that we intervene. We have to do something. And so they conspired to put him to death. And their conspiracy was brought to the attention of Nero. He found out about it, and so he forced them to commit suicide. That's what was dominating the headlines in the year 65 AD. Why do I bring this up? Well, in the midst of this chaotic climate, we read this. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is something we need to recognize. Virtually all of Paul's ministry, especially his writing ministry, took place in that cultural climate, under the authority of Nero overseeing Rome. And what is striking is that when you read through Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, when you read through Philemon or 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when you read through Paul's letters, you never see Nero's name mentioned. You never see him mentioned the insanity of the emperor. He never mentions the unrighteous conduct of the emperor. He never mentions the bad leadership of the emperor. Nothing. In fact, the closest that you can get to any sort of political commentary from the Apostle Paul in his first century writings is this from Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, Nero, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. What's the point? Point number two. It is good to maintain faithfulness even when the world is in chaos. And it's good in and through whatever happens to happen in this world that we remember who we are and whose we are. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at the history of the day in which Paul lived, you realize that maybe things aren't quite as bad as we sometimes are told in our nation. They can be a lot worse. A lot worse. And in the midst of a totally chaotic climate, Paul maintained faithfulness to God. And you may feel that we are living in a chaotic climate. And maybe you say, no, things aren't as bad as they were in the first century. That's fine. But at this moment, there are people in this room who are going through their own personal chaotic situation. Maybe it's the loss of a family member. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Perhaps it's the loss of your own health. Whatever it may be, you may find yourself in some sort of chaotic position. Wherever you find yourself, it is good to maintain faithfulness, even when your world is in total chaos. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. The world of his day was in absolute chaos, and he maintained faithfulness to God. He remembered who he was. I am Paul, a bondservant of God. Now, that's interesting because Paul was a free man. More than 60% of those who lived under Roman rule were slaves in the day. But Paul was a free man. He was born free, and yet he identified as a bondservant, a slave. That is, a servant by choice of God. He understood who he was. That is his identity. And he knew his calling. He was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And though Rome would burn, and though its emperor was a raving lunatic, that wouldn't change the nature and the power and the position of God, and it would not change the calling of his apostle, Paul. He would maintain faithfulness to God, no matter the cultural climate. And this is so important for us to grab onto and to hold onto. And so we read Titus chapter 1, the second half of verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Point number 3, it is good to remember that we live in hope of God's promised eternal life. Listen, church, that's exactly what we need to remember today. We live in hope of God's promised eternal life. And this is God who cannot lie, and he promised it, therefore it is absolutely certain. This is not a wishful thinking kind of hope. This is an absolute certainty of eternal life. And it is easier, I would suggest, to maintain faithfulness in a chaotic climate if we have this hope. I'm not saying it's easy. It is easier to maintain hope or to maintain faithfulness when we have this as our hope. Now, there are a couple things there at the end of verse 1 that I don't want to leave without commenting on a couple of things. First, notice that it says, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, simply say this: if you have faith, then you are God's elect. I think this is important because there has been this contention, this division within the church for the last 500 years, and it will continue until Jesus comes back, I'm certain of it, between God's sovereign election and our free, responsible will in salvation. And this will continue to go on, but I don't have time to get into all of that because the time says I have 4 minutes and I still have a whole bunch of points to get through. But so I don't have time to get into that. Just simply to say, if you have faith, you are among God's elect. You are elect in Christ. And if you want more information on that, then read Ephesians chapter 1 very carefully. And there you'll find at least this: blessed be, verse 3, Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. We are elect, chosen in Christ, and we are in Christ by faith. And so if you've put your trust in Jesus, then you are among the elect. And therefore, if you are God's elect by faith, then you should grow in the fruit of godliness. Point number 4, it is good for faith to produce the fruit of godliness. As we seek to be faithful in a chaotic world, as we walk in hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life in God, it is good for our faith to produce the fruit of godliness in our lives. And this is really what this letter is about. This letter describes sound faith, according to sound doctrine that produces sound conduct. That's why I'm calling this series Sound Check. It's checking us. Do we have sound faith in sound doctrine producing sound conduct from our lives? That's what we're going to see in this letter as we go through these words here. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all humanity, we're told in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. God's grace comes to us, saves us, and teaches us how to walk in righteousness. And the world needs to see, the chaotic world we live in needs to see Christians walking in godliness. Paul was writing to Titus, who was there overseeing the churches of Crete, and the island of Crete was known for being a gluttonous, lying group of people. Crete, California. Yes. And he says, you need to walk in a way wherein you stand out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so he says this in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Eternal life was God's plan and his promise going all the way back to the beginning. This is his plan and his promise always. And now he has made it known. The last 2,000 years, God has made it known. How has he made it known? He makes it known through the proclaiming of the good news. Point number 5, it is good for us to proclaim good news, the good news of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What should we be about as the people of God? The same thing that Paul 2,000 years ago was about. That's what a chaotic world needs, the good news of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The world of the first century did not need Paul's political commentary and prescription. That's why he never gives it in 13 letters in the New Testament. He never gives his political commentary. And I'm sure it was probably infuriating to some of the people who lived in his day. When are you going to say something about Nero, Paul? I'm not. I'm going to talk about Jesus. Why? Jesus is going to be on the throne a lot longer than Nero. When are you going to start talking about Donald Trump, Miles? I'm not. I'm going to talk about Jesus. And yes, we have a primary election coming up in a week and a half. That's good. And if you're over 18, you should vote. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. You should vote in line with the principles of the gospel. But the world doesn't need my political commentary. The world needs Christ. And here's an observation I've made. I'll be 40 in a year and a half, which is striking to me. But here's something I've observed in my relatively short time on this planet. Politics doesn't change people, but the gospel does. The gospel changes people. So why did Paul never give any political commentary in the first century under the raving lunatic that was Nero? Because Paul understood that the gospel is far better. And I think we need to be reminded of this. The world needs Jesus. It needs the gospel. The world needs Christians who walk in line with the gospel and bear the fruit of godliness in their lives. The world needs to see that. Because Jesus is ultimately the answer to the problems that we as a people face. And every one of those problems that we as a people face is rooted in sin. And Jesus addresses the root problem. Every political thing we will try to do will address only the symptoms, not the problem. And so may we be those that are focused on the root problem. Amen.